Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, as we gather this morning to rejoice and remember Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who lived, died, and rose for us, may your Spirit be present. May you open our hearts and minds. May you enable us by the grace, the power of your grace, to believe with eyes of faith, truly, completely, in our hearts, Lord, all that you've done for us, all that you are doing for us, and then all that is yet to be done for us in and through Jesus Christ. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning, what I want us to do is put ourselves in the story. And so the text we're looking at picks up after what's called the road to Emmaus. There's this conversation that's taking place. Two guys walking along a road. Jesus shows up. They start to have a conversation. And so the text we're looking at this morning picks up right after this. And what we're going to be walking through and looking at is as they continue to have this conversation, we're going to be attempting, let's say, to immerse ourselves in what's happening. So for about 3 years, there's a man named Jesus. And he's been healing people, doing miracles, casting out demons, and he's been teaching anyone who would listen and everyone about this thing called the kingdom of God, which he's articulating as coming through him. Some people begin to think he's a prophet. Others assume Jesus is just a teacher. And yet some are actually starting to think maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the Christ. Maybe he's the promised one that we've all been waiting and looking for. And so there's a number of people that are beginning to follow him. It says that there's large crowds that are starting to show up wherever he's at. But there's 12 people in particular, the apostles or the disciples, who've been brought in very close to Jesus. He's instructing them, guiding them, teaching them. And over the course of those 3 years in his ministry, Jesus' recognition continues to grow. His renown continues to expand throughout Jerusalem and the regions. And alarmed by this, the religious and political leaders of that day start to become suspicious of Jesus. Like, what's going on with this guy Jesus? He seems to be drawing a lot of crowds. There could be some problems here for us, and they think he's a troublemaker. And so eventually, if you read the gospel story, we get to the part in the story where one of the disciples named Judas betrays Jesus for some money, and through that, Jesus is arrested. He's then brought on trial. He's falsely accused, and he's condemned to die the death of a criminal by crucifixion. Few days have passed now, and those who were following him now feel defeated, and they're in despair, and they're in hiding. Their leader, Jesus, is dead, and all their hopes have died with him. But now crazy stories are beginning to circulate that Jesus is actually alive, that he's come back from the grave. And so this morning's text begins with the two men telling others, because they've just encountered Jesus, and so now they're coming back from that encounter, and they're telling others about this encounter that they had with Jesus Christ. So look with me at Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. He says, "And as they were talking about these things," and these things, is they're telling others, "Hey, we just saw him. Let me tell you what happened." And so as they're telling this story to everybody else, it says that Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So they're talking, Jesus shows up, and the first thing we have to see, and I think this is important to recognize, is that they're just as skeptical as you and I would be if we heard a story like this. Amen? Like, we know what dead is. Dead is dead, right? Now, if you were to tell me your dead Uncle Jimmy came over and had dinner with you last night, I'm going to be a bit skeptical. I'm going to be a bit skeptical. I'm going to be like, I'm not buying it. Now, I'm still going to love you, even if you're crazy, but that there is crazy. Amen? Dead is dead. In other texts, here's what's interesting, is if you read other texts, they explicitly state this level of disbelief that the early disciples and the apostles have. So for example, Luke 24:11, it says, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Mark 16:11, "But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." And then John 20:25, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" And this is Thomas, right? And Thomas says, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. See, the disciples responded just like you and I would if we heard this story. I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. Sometimes there's this assumption, for example, that the ancients were, let's say, ignorant and unsophisticated in their understanding of things, and that's why they believed that Jesus came back from the dead. But that's actually not the testimony of the scriptures. And there's actually a strong argument to be made that the ancients were far more accustomed to and familiar with death at an intimate level than we are in our modern age. Like, we push it away. Like, if your family member died, you know who cared for the body and buried them? You would have. Today, we outsource all that. So they were far more acquainted and familiar with the reality and the tragedy and the permanence of death. And this is why they freak out when Jesus drops in on them and they think he's a ghost or a spirit. And you have to imagine that Jesus has a good sense of humor. Or maybe this is just my twisted mind. I mean, because you can only really do this once, right? They're not expecting you to show up. And they're all hanging out talking, and all of a sudden Jesus like pops up in the room. So I'm like, how did he do that? Did he like just like poof? Like materialize right there? Or did he like step out of another room? And then I love the fact that he's like, peace to you, and everybody freaks out. And I just imagine that flight or fright response. So by a show of hands, how many of you in here are flighters? Like, you get scared, you run away. Any flighters in the room? Flighters? Okay. Yeah, I'm out, right? How many of you are fighters? We got any fighters? You get startled, fists go up, you ready to throw down? A few of us in here. Could you imagine one of the people in that room, Jesus shows up and they like got something in their hand and they throw it at him? Like, how are you going to recover from that? Like, you just chucked your glass of water at the risen Christ because he scared you popping up in the room. But Jesus shows up and he says, peace to you. And what's interesting is none of them expected this. This is why they're all disbelieving it. And so then Jesus begins to talk to them and instruct them. And he makes a point to emphasize, listen, I'm actually here physically. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. So look back with me, verse 38, Luke 24. And it says, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? I love that. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? It's like, well, it's obvious why I'm troubled and I'm doubting things right now, Jesus. And he says, see my hands and see my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. As soon as Jesus is showing up, they're freaking out, and he's doing everything he can to communicate to them, look, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit, I'm actually here. Touch me, and I'm hungry. Give me some food. Broiled fish, though, for your first meal coming back? How about a steak? I mean, maybe it's just me. But he's not some spirit. He's not some collective hallucination. He had actually come back from the grave with a real physical body. And his physical body, or his physical return, points to something that the Bible emphasizes over and over again, and that's that Christ came back. Christ returned with a physical body, not a spirit, not a hallucination. And it's such an enduring emphasis that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes a point to say that if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. And we ourselves are liars. Liars. Referring to himself in the early church, that we're lying about God because we say that Christ has come back from the grave. And this reveals a couple unique things about the Christian faith. And so the first one I would say is that it's a faith that's rooted in and concerned with history. It's concerned with facts and truth. The story of Jesus dying, or rather the story of Jesus, the Son of God, dying and rising again, is either something that's true or it's false. Does that make sense? We can't take this story and we can't spiritualize it. There's no in-between option. And this has always been the position of the church. It's always said, no, this actually really, truly happened. This is a historical event. We're pointing back to this. And this is why Paul, for example, like we talked about in Corinthians 15, says, look, if Christ isn't back from the grave, then our faith is in vain and we're bearing false witness to God. Christianity is rooted in history, it's rooted in truth, it's rooted in facts. Now, you may be skeptical about this, and you may need to think about this or desire to process this, and I totally understand. I spent probably the better part of a year wrestling with, how does this happen? This doesn't make sense. Disbelief, just like the disciples. Amen? So if you're someone this morning, you're like, hey, I don't know where I stand on the physical resurrection of Jesus because dead is dead and that's just not how things work. Look, I get it. The disciples get it. The scripture understands that disbelief. But the scripture also still makes that emphasis. No, this really, truly happened. Christ came back. He is risen. And since its beginning, it stood on the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. And so I do want to highlight four things to consider that really, that historically the church has referenced or pointed to with respect to validating this claim. And so the first is really the testimony of scripture regarding eyewitnesses. So for example, if you read Luke and Paul, like they often say, hey, look, I'm not the only one who experienced or saw this. And they name people like, go and find this person and talk to them. They were there too. Now, obviously, that's a couple thousand years ago, so we can't do that. And there's a tendency today to discount eyewitness accounts. But what's crazy is now we're in an age where even photos and videos can't be trusted anymore, right? So we have to decide, well, it's really a matter of, do we believe their testimony or were they all lying? Do we have reason to believe that they're telling the truth, or are we just going to assume they were all just making it up together and lying about it? And this is where it gets interesting, because if you're trying to make a case for the resurrection of Jesus, the scriptures actually don't make a very good job of that in terms of the witnesses that they pick. So I don't know if you're familiar with this, but it was actually considered back then that a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. Do you know who the first witnesses who gave testimony to the risen Christ were? Who were they? The women. Mary. So if they're trying to write a fake account to prove the validity of the risen Christ, they're not doing a very good job by emphasizing that it was the women who first saw Jesus raised from the grave. And then secondly, the disciples are really not displayed in the most honorable of ways. I remember the first time I read the New Testament, and I was like, Jesus, you really could have picked a group of better people to be your disciples, right? Peter acts tough and then runs away, scared. He's like, I got you, Jesus. I'm with you all the way. I'll die for you. And then Jesus is like, Peter, that ain't going to happen. Like, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. He's like, nah, man, I'm with you. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And he's already denied him three times. Then you've got Paul. Paul was a violent persecutor of the church. A violent persecutor of the church. And this is who Jesus claims as his own, and then uses to spread the message of the gospel. And Paul talks about being the chief of all sinners. He gives testimony to his own experience in that regard. And then if you read the gospels, you see the disciples themselves fighting over who's going to be the most important one in the kingdom of God. One of my favorite stories is they actually come to Jesus, and they demand, like, hey, I want to... Actually, no, they send their mom. They send their mom to come to Jesus and ask for a position of honor in his kingdom. I'm like, really? This is who you pick? So if you're trying to make a case for reliable witnesses, the Bible, the scriptures in the New Testament aren't really doing a very good job. And I think it's because it's just presenting the truth. That they were a jacked up bunch of fools just like you and me who saw something. And they started to give witness and testimony to it. And I think this is what accounts for the sudden spread of the worship of Jesus among the Jewish people. There's nothing else that can account for what transpired back then, aside from something happened that people saw and it transformed them and it changed them. And you also have to account for the cost of the early followers, the cost that they incurred by proclaiming and holding fast to this truth of the resurrection. They lost their families, they lost their jobs, they lost everything. For a lie? Maybe. Maybe they were all lying. But that's what it boils down to. Do we believe their testimony? Do we see, or is there warrant, let's say, to saying, I think that they were telling the truth? There's all these things that took place. And so secondly, so the first thing is Christianity has always been very historically oriented and focused on being rooted in history and truth. And the second thing that the resurrection points us to is this earthy kind of nature. It has a very earthy spirituality. Most spiritualities tend to minimize the importance of the physical world. They'll say that there's a general tendency to view our physical existence as something that's merely transitory and unimportant. What's important is what comes after. But the Bible has always affirmed the goodness of our physical creation. God made everything, and he says it is what, if you know it, very good. And the physical world that God made was declared good, and we were made as embodied and physical creatures. That wasn't an afterthought. That wasn't an accident. You don't have the body that you do because it was something unforeseen of God. You were made as physical beings by design, and that's central. And the resurrection reaffirms the goodness of creation and our bodily existence with a profound force. So a quote from N.T. Wright, he says, "The point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it." What you do in the present, by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable, until the day when we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. And so Christianity's always had one foot in this foundation of truth and history, and then the resurrection as well also emphasizes the physicality of the Christian faith and spirituality versus an overly spiritual one that minimizes the importance of our physical world and our bodies. But why the resurrection? Like, was this just like a parlor trick? Is it just a gimmick? Right? Well, Jesus actually begins to talk about that next. And ultimately, we're going to see that the resurrection of Jesus was the fulfillment of God's longstanding promise to rescue and redeem his people. And Jesus makes this point, explaining that his death and resurrection is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So look back with me in Luke, beginning in verse 44. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And so the resurrection is not a parlor trick. It's a fulfillment of these things because it is the end of the dominion of sin and death. It is the end of the dominion of sin and death. Death and all that is evil in the world are a result of the consequences, or rather are a consequent and result of sin being unleashed upon the world through yours truly and you, us, humanity. And you see this if you read, for example, the creation account, Genesis 1 through 3. And in chapter 3 is where our first parents decide to rebel and turn away from God. And in that act of sin and disobedience, they experience the consequences of sin, which is God said, "Death, you shall die." And so ever since then, we've been under this kind of the dominion of sin and death. And the loss of our physical body in death is not natural or normal. There's this tendency, I think, to say, well, it's just, we try to dispel the grief by saying, well, it's just a part of life. But if you've thought about this, death is not really, if death was normal and it was just a part of life as we experience it, then why do we fight against it? Why do we reject it? Why do we resist it? Why do we hate it? Does that make sense? Usually when something is normal and just a part of things, we grow accustomed, we grow acclimated to them. And yet we've never grown accustomed to death. Further, when we look at the world and we see the consequences that it's wrought on the creation and the rest of the world and society itself, and we recognize the world is not as it should be, there's something in us that also recognizes it shouldn't be like this. But if that was just how it was or how it should be, why aren't we acclimated? Why don't we accept it? Why do we reject it? Why do we resist it? Why do we fight against it? Why do we say the world's broken, there's injustice, it should be better than it is? You see, none of that makes sense if death was just a part of life. But it's not. Death is an alien encroachment upon what we were created to be as image bearers who were meant to live for eternity with God. Amen? Death is an invasion. And this is why it grieves us. This is why we hate it. This is why we resist it. And the resurrection of Jesus is God's destruction of sin and death through the death and rising of the sinless one. The resurrection was both the vindication of Jesus and the validation of his message, that through his life, death, and return, forgiveness of sins and the redemption and restoration of God's people was going to take place. It was the ultimate demonstration that death had been defeated because sin had been dealt with. That's why Jesus comes back from the grave. One of the reasons Christianity emphasizes the resurrection is because it is the proof, the demonstration that death itself has been undone. And it's the ultimate demonstration that healing, hope, and true life has entered into this broken world. There's been a cataclysmic change in history. The long-promised move of God to redeem and restore his people has now taken place and is taking place in and through Jesus. Amen? And the resurrection is both a declaration of God's kingdom and our invitation to participate in it. So again, a quote from N.T. Wright, he says this, "The resurrection completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. It is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it." Amen to that. And this is the reason we've gathered here this morning in hope, remembrance, and joy. Jesus lives. He is risen. He is risen. So I don't know what you got going on in your life right now. What disappointments, what struggles, what difficulties. We serve a God who raises from the dead. We serve a God who overcomes. We serve a God who has overcome, is overcoming, and will overcome. He is risen. He is risen. And again, the centrality of the resurrection in the Christian faith is due to the curse of death because of sin. This is why Christianity has always pointed to and held fast to this proclamation that Christ rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death on our behalf, and he did this by living a sinless life under the law and dying that cursed death upon the cross. Jesus both fulfilled, and this is so important to understand. The law does two things. It declares to us what the righteous requirement of us before God is, and also lets us know what the punishment is for falling short of that, right? Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law on your behalf. And he was sinless, so when he died, he wasn't dying for his sins, but whose sins was he dying for? Yours and mine. And so in his life, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and in his death, he fulfilled its just judgment upon sin. And in rising, he was demonstrating that both of those things had been accomplished so that sin had been dealt with, death had been defeated, the grave is overcome, and in his rising, he raises up with him. And all who would profess faith in Christ and trust in him as the one who lived and died for them are now forgiven and reconciled to God and adopted into his family as sons and daughters and brought into eternity, an eternity of joy and rejoicing, because he is risen, and in his rising, we are risen or raised up with him. Amen? Now, at this point, I know someone's like, I'm not that bad. Okay, I'll prove it to you with just one analogy. Here's what I'd say. I'll come to you, and I've got this great idea for a business opportunity. I've invented a technology that reads all your thoughts and emotions and has a way of projecting them onto a t-shirt, either in words and images. I think it's going to be a bestseller, and everybody's going to buy these t-shirts and wear them. So whatever you think, whatever you're feeling, it's going to project it in images and words on the t-shirt so everybody around you can see what you're thinking and feeling. How many of you are going to buy and wear that t-shirt? How many of you go, right? Nobody's going to wear that t-shirt. Why? Why? Because there's some twisted stuff going on in our heads and in our hearts. Amen? So we all need grace. We all need a Savior, because when we stand before a holy and righteous judge, our own conscience will condemn us. So we need Jesus to have lived for us and died for us and risen for us. And Easter is the celebration of the end of the curse of death through the Savior of mankind. Grace and forgiveness has gone forth from the throne of God to all who entrust themselves over to Jesus. He has brought his kingdom. He has inaugurated his kingdom of renewal and restoration. And in rising from the grave, he lifts all of us up with him anew. We're no longer, listen, brothers and sisters, you are no longer enslaved to sin, fear, shame, guilt, selfish pride, insecurities. I'm not saying you don't struggle with them. But what I'm trying to communicate to you is that the same power that rose or raised Christ from the grave is operative in you by the Holy Spirit. And you're no longer enslaved or chained to those things. There is hope for you even now to overcome those things. Maybe not perfectly in this life, but you can surely make progress because you are made anew in Christ. Amen? Amen. And as adopted and children of God, we've been set free to know and walk with God as our Father. And this is the truth that we're witnesses to, that we bear witness to, and that the Holy Spirit has been bearing witness to and validating ever since the resurrection of Christ. This is why in Luke 24:49, he says, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." And here he's speaking about the coming of the Spirit. And he says, "But stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high." And the Spirit would be poured out. And so Christ calls all to join him in this new way of life, one of faith and hope and love. He saves us from sin and death into a renewed and fruitful life with our Father and in our Father by the Spirit in heaven. We're invited into the story of the renewal of all things for the glory of God. So let us recall, let us remember this morning on this Easter Sunday that the world and we ourselves are not as we or it should be. It is broken and marred by sin. But God hasn't left us alone. God doesn't abandon us or forsaken us. He entered into history to save us. And that Christ lived and died and rose on our behalf to conquer sin and death and defeat the grave, and to bring about redemption and restoration for his people and ultimately for the whole of creation itself. And let us rejoice. Rejoice that our sins are forgiven. If you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have been set free, and the curse of death is undone. Rejoice in knowing that God does not discard sinful, foolish, guilty, shame-filled people. Right? He doesn't discard us. He makes us new. He adopts us, claims us as his own, showers us with grace, restores us to himself, and enables us to walk by the power of the Spirit so we'll be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ our Savior. And rejoice for the gift of the church, the bride of Christ, that he gave his own life for. Now, let's be honest. The church, she's a mess. Amen? You know why she's a mess? Because we make it up, and we're a mess. But she's his mess. She's a mess, but she's his mess. And one day the church will shine as bright and glorious as Christ himself. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in what he's done, in what he's doing, and in what he will do. And we praise God, and we praise Jesus, and we rejoice in remembrance that our sins are forgiven, that he doesn't discard the sinful and the guilty, and that he's given us, brothers and sisters in Christ through the church, to walk with us. And so today, we rejoice for Christ is risen. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For our sake, he made him to be no sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of visitation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" He is risen. Risen indeed. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Jesus, we praise you this morning for living, dying, and rising on our behalf. Father, we ask that your spirit would be at work in us, and not only us, but throughout the churches in Jacksonville, the state of Florida, our country, and the world. Lord, you are not done. May your kingdom advance, and may lives and hearts be transformed and renewed and restored in you. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.